Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, we give you thanks that you have drawn us together again in this place that we might worship you and praise you and honor you. We thank you for the privilege granted of being able to sit under your word, and we pray that you will feed our souls, that you will build us up in our faith, and you will give us all the more cause to love you and to cherish you. Be gracious to us, we pray. Forgive our sins and allow us the privilege of hearing your voice, ministering to the needs of our souls. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's my intention this evening that we should turn our attention to the 19th chapter of the wonderful Gospel of John, and in particular to the 30th verse, wherein we find recorded the words that formed our Lord's penultimate saying on the cross. You will probably remember, I'm sure, that in the historic moments that preceded the strategic death of Jesus, and I refer to it as strategic because his death took place according to the design of God. The death of Jesus was God-honoring. It was God-designed, and therefore it was a strategic death. And in those moments preceding the moment of death, the Lord punctuated the passing of time with seven solemn and deeply spiritual words, such as are always worthy of the study of Christian people, and especially at this poignant time of Easter. And this is, we are reminded again of the huge cost paid on Christ's part in order to open up the way for men and women to be able to come in humility and repentance, to come into the presence of God and to know that they are welcome, to come in repentance and to know that they are forgiven of their sins. And also to know the fullness of blessing that is associated with the experience of salvation. When we are saved, our hearts are changed, our minds are changed. There's something of soul transformation as well. And so we come to know the fullness of the blessing of salvation, and all as a result of the Lord Jesus giving himself to death on the cross. It is then to the sixth of these seven unforgettable words from the cross that I want to draw your attention this evening. Jesus said, in the words we find in John 19 verse 30, "It is finished." How many times have we heard these words before? How many times have we studied them, probably on a Good Friday evening? But every time we come to them, these words have a way of enriching us spiritually. They have a way of moving us emotionally. They have a way of deepening our intellectual understanding of all that Jesus was doing on the cross. No matter how often we come to these words, they have the ability to speak to us in a fresh way, to impact upon us for our own good. In English, we have but three plain, very simple words. Yet, in spiritual terms, they are priceless, being both deeply profound and strikingly significant in spiritual terms. Because here are words that have the power to inspire men and women in their faith. Here are words that have a way of saying to us, following on from all that was said this afternoon, that when we know the truth, it is possible for us to experience something of triumph in our lives, here and now, as we walk the narrow road, as we bear our cross, as we fight against the powers of darkness. It is possible for us now to be inspired, to be uplifted, and this by the careful study of these three English words. It is finished. There's something very striking about these words. And if you've studied them in days past, you will know possibly much of what I'm going to say again to you this evening. But what I'm going to say will have a Scottish spin to it, and maybe that will make it fresh to your ears. But in these wonderful words, "it is finished," Jesus is communicating something to us that is of vital importance. Now, you will know that in any study of these words, it is important right from the very outset that we understand that in this sixth saying of the cross, that what the Lord says from the cross is no whisper, is no weak, exhausted whimper escaping from the lips of a man who is broken, a man who has been bruised, a man who is dying on a cross, a man who knows that that last moment is fast approaching. And we are not to imagine, as some do, that here is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's had, as it were, the stuffing knocked out of him. The world has beaten him at every turn. And here we find him hanging on the cross, and he knows that he's on the way out. But in a sense, he's saying, "I'm finished. It's finished. I can't take any more. I can't cope anymore. All that is left for me to do is die. It is finished. I've had enough. Don't you know that I have been persecuted, that I have been oppressed, that I have been beaten? And here I am hanging on this cross, and the only rescue left to me is the experience of death. It's finished, Lord God," he's saying. "I'm ready to die." But we must not imagine that what we have here is a whimper, that what we have here is the dying whisper of a man who has been broken by the world. We must never understand it as a whisper. We must never hear it as the cry of a tired, weary, worn-out man who has known defeat at the hands of the world and who now longs for it all to be over. "Father God, rescue me. Let me die. Take me now. Finish my life. It is finished. I have had enough of this world. I am ready to come home. It is finished." It's not that kind of cry. It's not a whimper. It's not a cry of defeat. Jesus is not staggering into the experience of death. If we understand it like that, then we completely miss the point of the cry. Now, if we are evangelical Christians, we will not understand it that way. But we do need to know that there are those who say that Jesus unexpectedly found himself dying. And certainly on the cross, he wasn't dying for the sins of men and women. He was just someone who had lost his way. He was just someone who was a deluded carpenter, and the world was dealing with him. And in unexpected fashion, this holy man was upon the cross. And indeed, it even took God by surprise, some would say, because God has no understanding of the future. The future takes God by surprise. And there have been scholars who have gone into print after major tragedies in the world, and they have said things like, "God would have stopped it if he could. God was taken by surprise in the same way that Jesus Christ found himself upon the cross. It was a surprise. It was unexpected. Even God was surprised." But that is never the way the Bible represents the experience of Jesus on the cross. For when we properly hear the cry of Jesus and do so with hearts and minds that are in tune to the cry, we have been tuned in because of our understanding of Scripture. We have been tuned in because we have theological insight. When we hear the cry of Jesus, it's not the whimper of a defeated man. It's an inspiring cry. It's a motivational cry. It's a cry that amounts to nothing less than a glorious and positive and confident and assured triumphant cry of victory. Jesus hanging on the cross did not whimper. He cried with all the energy of his being, "It is finished." And there was nothing else for him to do. There was nothing else to be added. There was nothing else needed. In Christ on the cross, the work of saving the souls of men and women had been done. The way had been opened. And Christ knew this in his being. And so he cried, "In victory, it is finished." When Jesus uttered this sixth word from the cross, there was no weakness. It was no inaudible whimper. It was with a loud voice. And all the other gospel writers make this fact abundantly clear. It was with a strong voice and a loud voice and a confident voice. "It is finished." It was, as we shall discover in due time, a powerfully convinced cry. The Lord himself was powerfully convinced. "It is finished." What then of these evangelicals doing the rounds today who tell us that Jesus did not die in our place, was not our substitute, did not know our sin, did not bear the punishment of God? What now of such men traipsing around the country peddling their false theology? There was Jesus hanging on the cross, and Jesus himself said, as a powerfully convinced man, "The work I have been given to do, it is finished." How dare they say otherwise? How dare they suggest that there's some new truth needed, something extra required, if we're going to impact on the world with a gospel message? It's not enough, they say, to speak of a crucified Jesus, but Christ himself says it's more than enough. Because on the cross, he says, "I am dying in your place. I tell you, my work is done. It is finished," he said. He was convinced. And people who belong to him and who love him and who hear this message, they themselves are powerfully convinced by this message. And if any man is not convinced of this message, he does not belong to God. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he has the full support of the Evangelical Alliance. He is a heretic who denies the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says. Evangelical Alliance, they should blow it up. The heresy it promotes and defames in order to keep evangelicals together. Who needs evangelicals together if they're bound together by a false gospel? It is utterly deplorable. And the Evangelical Alliance have thrown their weight behind Brian McLaren and the emerging church. And they deny the authority of the Word of God. And they deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And they deny the sovereignty of God. What's evangelical about that? Absolutely nothing. And when Christ hung there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he meant it. And people who truly love him are convinced by his words. It was a powerful cry of victory. Three words in the English, one in the Greek, tetelestai, meaning in its fullness, it is finished, it stands finished, and always will be finished. Who will argue with that then? When Jesus says of his saving work, "It is finished." However, if we are to properly and fully understand the profound spiritual implications of our Lord's cry of victory, then we really need to ask the question, what is finished? What is finished, stands finished, and always will be finished? Now, we know the answer. But if I stop now, I've been paid for nothing. I've got to tell you the full story. I'm going to tell you what you already know. But hopefully it's going to thrill us and energize us spiritually. The question then, what is finished, stands finished, and always will be finished? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is a threefold answer. Notice with me then, if you will, that our Lord's cry of victory clearly indicates that he was utterly convinced of the fact that his scriptural work was finished. His scriptural work was finished. Now, what I mean by this is that in his living and in his moment of dying, being also assured of the fact that he would defeat darkness, that he would rise from the grave, that he would ascend into glory, it was the confident assessment of our Lord that all prophecy relating to his ministry had been, was being, and would be perfectly fulfilled. In other words, he knew he was going to die on the cross. He knew he was going to rise again. He knew he was going to ascend into glory. And so he could say on the cross, in relation to all the prophecies of Scripture, I know it is finished. Even when I die, I will rise again. It will all come to pass. His scriptural work was finished. In every detail of his living, of his dying, of his rising again, the word of God would know fulfillment. Our Lord's scriptural work would know consummation. All prophecy relating to his life and death would know precise and perfect fulfillment. No power, no power, no person, no person, no people, no people had ever, ever been able to thwart the purposes of God in his life or prevent him doing all that God expected of him. Even the devil had come to him and said, now look, Jesus, you know this world doesn't love you. You know this world is going to oppress you. You know it's going to crucify you and revile you and spear you and spit on you. You know it. But Jesus, listen, I will give you all of this world. I will give you more than you could ever see if you would but bow down and worship me. And Christ repelled him. Christ rejected him because Christ was committed to being God's man, doing God's will, fulfilling God's work, so that on the cross he could say, it is finished. All that God wrote about me and prophesied about me, I tell you, it is finished. I have done all in accord with the will of God. Nothing could thwart the purpose of God in the life of Jesus. So it's a cry of victory. It is finished. Jesus is saying, I have lived up to the expectations of my Father. I have fulfilled the teaching of the prophets. I have lived to the glory of God. Therefore, I can say of my scriptural work, it is finished. The study of fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus is a most thrilling activity because we recognize the very precision with which the word of God was fulfilled in the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we study the prophetic scriptures, the more it takes our breath away, the more it leaves us thrilled from head to toe, because we are able to see that God does know the end from the beginning, that God does ensure that his will unfolds, that his will comes to pass, and that nothing can stand in the presence of God to thwart his purpose. Men and women can shake their fist. Governments can pass laws contrary to the word of God. They can try to steep our nation in darkness, in disease, leading ultimately to doom and destruction. They can do all of that, but they cannot thwart the purpose of God, who has told us that he's ushering the world towards his day. And so Christ said, it is finished. And the more we study the prophecies, the more we stand in awe, struck wonderment before God. Over and over again, the Bible is proved to be right, and again, and again, and again. Think of Isaiah 7:14 and the prophecy that our Lord would be born of a virgin. Who could believe that? Who could believe that? But it came to pass, because God said it would happen. And all these fools who come out at Christmas time to parade their theological qualifications and say, I'm a bishop of this or an archbishop of that, and Mary was no virgin. Who wants to listen to these fools? I want to believe in a God who can do great things and wonderful things, who keeps his word revealed in Scripture. And he said, my son will be born of a virgin, and glory, hallelujah, that's exactly what happened. The word of God fulfilled. Micah 5 verse 2, the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Psalm 107 verse 29, with its revelation that the Lord would have the power to still the storm and calm the sea. And it came to pass in wonderful fashion. He was able to walk in water. He was able to calm the storm. And there are preachers today who will not preach the miraculous power of God. Why? People find it hard to believe. Well, that's sad for them. But the God of glory walks in water. The God of glory calms the storm. That's my kind of God. He thrills me. He inspires me. This is the God I serve. This is the God we serve. Will we know defeat? Never. This is the God who in the beginning made the world and controls the world and walks on water. It came to pass. Who would want a lesser Jesus? Who would want a lesser God? Only someone dominated by the darkness in their mind, put there by the devil, who wants to reduce God to something puny and pathetic and insignificant, so that the world will say, well, we don't need that God. He's not terribly powerful. But the God of the Bible is awesome. Isaiah 53 verse 3, it says that our Lord would be despised and rejected. Verse 7, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, but would not open his mouth. Verse 8, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. And what happened to the Lord Jesus? He was despised by this world. He was rejected by this world, by the ecclesiastical leaders, who didn't like his style of Christianity. It was too holy, too righteous, too demanding. And they despised him and they rejected him. And he was oppressed and he did not open his mouth. Scripture was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And you know, to cut a long story short, if you read the prophecies relating to Jesus, one after another fulfilled, betrayed by a friend, yes. Pierced for our transgressions, yes. Crushed for our iniquities, yes. Numbered among the transgressors, yes. Knowing the mockery of the crowd, yes. Having his clothes gambled over, yes. Leaving the grave behind, yes. They all were fulfilled precisely. And so Jesus could say of his scriptural work, hanging on the cross in a cry of victory, it is finished. All the prophecies pointing to me, I have fulfilled them. Don't you see? It's as though he was saying to those who were killing him, will you not look at me in the light of your scripture and see that I am the Messiah come from God, the Son of God? Open your eyes, he's saying. It is finished in your very day before your eyes. Prophecy has been fulfilled. Are we not struck by the greatness of our God and his ability to exercise sovereign control over all things? Where the life of his son was concerned, he knew the end from the beginning, and he was able to make sure that the end he saw from the beginning was the end that he had planned. He was never taken by surprise. God was never outmaneuvered. How could God possibly be taken by surprise? How could anyone outmaneuver sovereign God? It's impossible. And so we know that God will accomplish all things as he has promised, as he has prophesied. Is that not to our encouragement? Does that not inspire us? Everything in the Bible that is yet to happen, it will happen, as God has said. Remember in 2 Timothy when Paul's speaking to the young preacher, he's saying, listen, in the last days, they're going to love themselves. They're going to love money. They're going to love pleasure. They're going to love anything but love God. Where are we today? We're in the day of the fulfillment of those scriptures. Since the moment Jesus went to glory, we've been in those days, and men have been loving themselves more and more and more. And look at our nation. Look at the brokenness of our nation that has turned its back on God and his truth and the Savior. And there's emptiness in men and women today. And there's emptiness in young people today. I tell you, they are empty. It doesn't matter how many people they sleep with. It doesn't matter how often they get drunk. It doesn't matter all that they own. Speak to them and you can see that they are empty inside, because they don't know why they're here and they don't know where they're going. And life is nothing, nothing. And there's such need. Such need. And God said it would happen. And you will remember that he also said through Paul to Timothy. And the way to respond is to keep the head. Or as we say in Glasgow, keep the heed. And go on preaching the truth and preaching the truth. Because it's the only thing that can save souls. Ultimately. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Are you struggling in your life at times? Do you find yourself looking at the world and almost weeping at times? Do you look at loved ones who are outside the kingdom and you've pleaded with them at times and still they show no interest? If anything, they're moving further away and you say, Lord, why is this happening? How can I possibly go on in the midst of this darkness, this pain, this upset? And Paul tells us why we can go on. Because we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Are you numbered among the beloved of God? Then listen, believe this truth. God is on your side. God is walking with you. God is sustaining you. And whatever is going on in your life, even though it makes no sense to you, let me tell you, it makes sense to God. And one day he'll explain it to us. One day he'll make it all clear. But until that day, know this, that God keeps his word. God fulfills his prophetic promises. And he says, if you love me, I will work for your good. I believe him. So should you. I trust him. So should you. It will make a difference to all of us and to this poor, beleaguered church in Britain if we are able to say, in the darkness of this day, one thing I know, God loves me.
and he will not fail me.
Let it be our way then, as we love God and live our lives according to the design of his word, to trust in the mysterious outworkings of his providence. It's almost impossible to say the word providence without saying mysterious at the same time. Because God does the most mysterious things. But one thing I know, he knows what he's doing. And I rest in that. In the same way that every prophecy relevant to Jesus was precisely fulfilled, so too will God. And this to our spiritual inspiration, so too will God work for our good, to bring all of his plans for our lives to fruition. Now, the very thought of that should warm our hearts. He will bring our lives to the place where he wants them to be. And only when he has done all in us that he wants to do, will he take us home to glory. And that could be when we're 10, or 20, or 30, because God's providence is mysterious. And I remember the little girl in my church who had liver problems and who would sit on the sideboard in her house and look up at the moon. And her mum was a Christian, and her mum had, you know, raised her in the faith, as it were. And the wee girl would look at the moon and would say, God made the moon. God made Melanie. Melanie loves the moon. Melanie loves God who made the moon. Four. And then she died. And I still remember when they carried the little coffin into the church and put it on the table in front of me, how before I knew what was happening, I burst into tears. Because in that little coffin, I suddenly thought, it could have been my child. And my heart broke. But speaking to the parents, they said, God's providence is mysterious. But Melanie loved God. At four. What an impact her life had. At four. And we would say, what a loss. What a loss. She's in the place where the angels are. She's in the place where the saints are. She's in the place where the Lord is. She's in the place of glory. The providence of God is mysterious and heartbreaking at times, but it's always perfect. Always perfect. And the day is dark, and many are the opponents of Jesus. And I admit it, they appear to have the higher ground. They appear to be mighty. They appear to be invincible and beyond number. But I know this. Jesus Christ is coming back. I know this. He's made the promise, and that makes it a fact that is absolutely and utterly guaranteed. I tell you, my Lord is coming back. And when he comes upon the clouds of glory, we'll see him and we'll love him and we'll exalt him. And he is coming for his people. He's made the promise. And I don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. That's why at the end of the New Testament, remember the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. Isn't that the prayer that should be bubbling over in our hearts all the time, every day? Come, Lord Jesus. I'm not clinging to this world. I'm not holding on to this world. It's passing away. But your kingdom is eternal. Come, Lord Jesus, keep the promise. And he will keep the promise. And we will see him. And the angels, what a sight that will be. Christ and his angels. The Lord will come again.
His glory will be made manifest. He will come with power and might, and his everlasting throne will be established, and all will see it, and sinners will be gathered. Yes, they will be gathered. They will not want to come, but they will be gathered. Yes, the angels will bring them, and they will stand before God, and they will be judged, and they will be banished from the presence of God for all time. How do I know that? Because God said that's what's going to happen. And every prophecy in relation to Jesus was fulfilled precisely. And every other prophecy yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled precisely. So what do I know? The Lord is coming, and the sinners will be gathered, and they will be judged. But more than that, more special than that, the angels will come, and you will be gathered. You will be gathered. You believers, wherever you are, anywhere in the world, the angels will find you, and they will gather you up, and they will bring you to the Lord, and the Lord will bless you, and the Lord will say, "You are mine, and you are glory bound. Enter my kingdom. Behold my glory." What a day that will be. It will blow our minds. We will see the throne of God and the Lord and the angels and the kingdom of heaven. I can't describe the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tries to do it, just using symbolism. It can't do it. It can't do it. We can't begin to understand it. It will take our breath away. Go to your favorite vista anywhere in the world and say, "This is the most beautiful scene in the world. It moves me emotionally. It touches me spiritually." And I tell you, it will be nothing compared with that first glimpse of glory and the King of glory on the throne of God. What a day, what a moment that will be. And it's not wishful thinking. And I'm not making it up. I'm simply saying God is true to his words. And he proved it in Jesus. And it will all come to pass. So there's Jesus hanging on the cross, saying, "It is finished," because he knew what he was talking about. His day of glory would come. And I like to think that when that day comes and we see the throne and we see the Lord, we're going to have that echo in the air. "It is finished. It is finished." Because we will see the throne, and the church will be vindicated, and the saints will be gathered in, and the Lord will be in the midst of his people, and the echo will be, "It is finished! Glory, glory, hallelujah!" What a day that will be. And so Christ hung there on the cross and said, "It is finished." Victory was his. It wasn't a whimper. It was a cry of victory. But secondly, his serving work was finished. His serving work was finished. That is, and it's fairly logical and straightforward, but I want to say it anyway, that he had accomplished all that God had commanded of him in relation to the making of atonement for the sins of men. The Lord was always conscious of the fact that he was a man with a mission. He wasn't a muddle-headed carpenter just going from problem to trouble to crisis. No, he was God's man on a mission doing God's work. He had come to be God's perfect servant here on earth. He had come to do a great work unto the saving of the souls of undeserving men and women. And remember his words when he was 12 years of age. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." 12. You know, one of the great tragedies today, getting Christians to be about the Father's business. We all want revival, but are we still crying unto God? Are Christian people gathering still? You see, gathering for prayer doesn't mean that revival's around the corner. Revival will come in God's time. It always comes in God's time. God's providence is mysterious, but God knows what he's doing. But we can go on praying. "Thank you, God, for being God. Thank you for inspiring me. Thank you for sustaining me. Lord, let your will be done." Where are the Christian people gathering? Gathering for prayer, pleading with God. Where are the Christians just gathering to pray for the saving of souls? And all these modern Christians who are really keen to have every modern technological device in their church to keep people happy and entertained. All this condescending stuff that you can't speak without a picture. What is that? I gave that up in primary school. I gave up comics. You can engage my mind. I can follow an argument. I saw a man preaching. He said, Jesus is a great power source. And then up on the screen appeared a 14-foot, 3-amp plug. And I thought, well, I think I know what power source means. And I think Jesus is more powerful than a 13-amp plug. It's patronizing. Jesus is the river of life. Oh, there's a river on the screen. Yes, he will come in clouds. Oh, there's a cloud in the screen. I know what a cloud looks like. I know what a river looks like. Speak to my mind. Touch my heart. Don't be condescending. But Christians, oh, lovely pictures. It passes the time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But are you about the Father's business? Are you giving of your best? Are you pleading with God in prayer? Are you standing up to be counted? Are you giving yourself believing that the gospel saves souls? Here was Jesus at 12 saying, I must be about my Father's business. We need to be more about the Father's business, serving him. And even although the business that the Father had lined up for Jesus would involve a cross and agonizing death, he would remain faithful to the task. His service would know no limits. He would shout from the cross, Tetelestai, Father, I have finished what you required of me. I have left nothing undone. Jesus knew that as the great substitute for sinners, in his own body, he had dealt with our sin and our guilt. Before God, he was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. Remember, he poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What did our Lord do at Calvary? Think about it. He was a real man with a real life and a real heart and real flesh and real blood. What did he do? He poured out his life unto death. He held on to nothing. He kept nothing back. He poured himself out on the cross. We are undeserving of that. But he poured himself out. A real man who knew real pain. But more than that, he was the Son of God without sin. Can we begin to imagine what that meant, must have meant for the Son of God without sin to pour himself out unto death? In giving service to God, Jesus made atonement for the sins of men. It had not been easy service. It cost him much in personal, intense, and agonizing suffering. We've become too blasé about the suffering. Yes, the Bible doesn't go on about the suffering. But it was nevertheless, it was real. It was sore. It was torturous. And all the while, the very people he was dying for were spitting and snarling. And in the darkness, the powers of evil, I'm sure, were there in the darkness, scowling in his face. And people saying, you saved others. Well, save yourself. Show us your power. Come down. But he couldn't come down because he was dying that we could be forgiven. What an incredible sacrifice he made for us. Remember the experience of Gethsemane? Lord, take this cup. He contemplated the trauma. He contemplated the anguish. He was going to stand trial before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. The intensity of the trial experience, and they lied against him, and they distorted his words, and then they lined up, and they beat him. They beat him the Son of God. They beat him across the head. Maybe every member of the Sanhedrin lined up and they beat him, who'd only loved people, who had only shown compassion to people, who had performed miracles, who had given people new life, and they beat him. And then the soldiers took him and they beat him. And then they ripped his back and hung him on the cross. And surely we can sense something of the agony that must have pulsated in his being, scorched his being with white hot pain as they hammered the nails in, thrust the spear in. And then that darkness that covered the land, that darkness that engulfed his cross, and the cry of distress that erupted from the depths of his being. My God, why have you forsaken me? There has never been distance between us. But now you've withdrawn. Because he had become the sacrifice for sin. He had become sin. He had become in his being, if you like, everything that was disgusting. Because God put all of our sin on him. I don't know what that means. But Jesus knew the stink and the stench of every disgusting sin in the world. And it engulfed him. He was a Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. And he said, "It is finished. Sin has been dealt with. It is finished. Sin has been punished. It is finished. Now there's a Savior available. It is finished." And for Christ, suffering and agony had passed. Never again would he experience pain. Never again would sinners lay their cruel and evil hands on him. Never again would Satan be able to maul him. Never again would God withdraw from him. The day of his suffering had ended. His serving work completed. And this cry of victory. You know, it's said of Queen Elizabeth I that when she was on her deathbed, she said something like this: "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it. The end, to have only one life and to have done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed, and now to know that it is over. One may defy everything else but this." You can almost feel the pulse of defeat and despair in her words. It's over. It's over. Death is winning. I cannot hold back death. But you don't find despair or defeat in the cry of Jesus Christ. From the depths of his being erupts the most powerful cry of victory. "It is finished on my terms. It is finished. My scriptural work has been completed. My serving work has been completed. It is finished." I'll need to finish. I actually forgot when I started, so I better finish. It's probably still Monday, but let me finish. I'll jump a wee bit here. Finally, his saving work was finished. Luke in his gospel puts it like this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." There's God's estimation of man. He's lost. That's not man's estimation. Man's estimation is he's the bee's knees. He's everything. He needs nobody. He can do anything. But God looks at him and says, "Man,
you are lost. God is never interested in condoning sin. He came to save sinners. The modern church condones sin these days. We turn a blind eye to every sin. We're told that all manner of sin is now acceptable behavior. I heard of a youth meeting where a young man and his girlfriend were coming along to give talks on sexual behavior, relationship behavior. And here's what he said at the very beginning. He said, "My girlfriend and I, we live together, we sleep together, and we think it's the best way to prepare for Christian marriage." What Bible was he reading? I wasn't there at that meeting. I would have given him the chance to read my Bible as I smacked him across the head with it to knock some sense into him. But God says, you're lost. You are not what you think you are. You are in desperate need. But how was Jesus to effect the salvation of men who stood before the law of God guilty? How was he to do that and keep the law of God at the same time? Well, there was only one way, and you know there was only one way. If he was to save sinners and at the same time ensure that the demands of God's holy law would be met and that sin would be punished, there was only one thing. He had to be the substitute. God could have said, "I'll wipe you all out. That's what you deserve." Instead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit decided, we'll wipe the Son out to give these people a Savior. And the Father agreed, and the Son agreed, and the Spirit agreed. And all of this took place in the prophetic will of God made known in the Word of God. Listen to these verses. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." God put his Son on the cross and struck him and bruised him, that by his wounds we could be healed. And the writer to the Hebrews adds, he sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. He did it all. He paid all. He performed all. He suffered all so that sinners could be set free. Sin was not ignored. It was put on Jesus. And the law of God said sin must be dealt with. And it was dealt with in Jesus. The law of God was kept. Sin was dealt with. And men and women have been given the opportunity to have their sins forgiven in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And in this country of ours, we now have Muslim governments and Muslim councils and Muslim parliaments, and people are scared of Islam. And Islam is of the darkness. Will never save anyone. Because Christ is the only Savior. You need to know then that the cross of Jesus Christ is the grave into which our sins are put to death. The wages of sin is death, but Christ has taken our sins to himself and died our death for us. The demands of God's law have been met. Do you remember the ritual on the Day of Atonement? Aaron took two goats. He killed one. He takes the blood. He pours it on the mercy seat. And symbolically, it pointed to Christ who would come and take his own blood and, as it were, pour it on the mercy seat. Then Aaron put his hands on the second goat, symbolically transferring the sins of Israel onto the goat. And then the goat was taken out into the wilderness and let go, never to be seen again. Their sin taken away, never to be seen again. Pointing to Jesus, who would be our scapegoat. Lay hold of Jesus Christ with faith, for he is the one who takes your sins away. And after his death, the Lord rose from the grave, ascended into glory, and he sits at the right hand of God. And here's the great thing. He's coming back. In the tabernacle, when the high priest went in, there was no seat. He wasn't allowed to sit down because his work was never finished. But when Christ went home, he sat down. Why? It is finished. It is all finished. Salvation is a finished work. It follows then that if we trust in Jesus, all will be well with our soul. Remember that. Remember that. If you ever have a lingering death, all will be well with your soul. I've seen it. Trust the Lord. His is a finished work. Hear his cry, reverberating down through the ages. It is finished. Scriptural work, finished. Serving work, finished. Saving work, finished. It is finished, said the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Hear his cry. Believe his cry. Know the thrill of that cry. And trust in the one who uttered it. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen.